Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and all the other privileges of Christ that you have blessed us with. As we come to our passage for this evening, we pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit in pointing us to Jesus. We also ask, Father, for the Spirit to apply these things to our hearts and minds, that we might live for your glory in holiness and righteousness. Please use us, Lord, as instruments for the extension of your kingdom through the wondrous gospel of your great love. We ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. There were many problems in the church in Corinth, which resulted in the writing of this letter by the Apostle Paul. It is in the letter itself where we find out what these problems were, what they were causing in the life of the church, and what was Paul's pastoral prescription for setting things right. The church is sometimes referred to as the body of Christ in Scripture. There is an analogy here to what we know as the human body. The human body is made up of many parts, and these all need to be working properly together for our bodies to be healthy. It is similar with the church. The church is made up of people, and these come from every nation, tribe, and language. These different types of people, however, have one thing in common which unites them in the body of Christ. This one thing is that they have been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The people are, in a sense, like parts of the human body. Just as things can go wrong in various ways in the human body, so too things can go wrong in the church, the body of Christ. The human body is said to be sick when this happens. In this letter, 1 Corinthians, we can say something similar. Here we have what can be called sickness in the body of Christ. What then were these problems in the church in Corinth? There were a number of them. There was the following of different leaders which had become a type of idolatry. There was sexual immorality of various kinds. There was worldliness which had been creeping into the church. There was insensitivity to the different backgrounds of the various members. And there was the abuse of spiritual gifts. There was also doctrinal error and generally a lack of love. In this passage, chapter 6, which we are about to look at more closely, we see two of these problems. One involved the handling of disagreements among believers, which were being brought before unbelievers, those outside the church. The other was the matter of sexual immorality. In looking at these and comparing them with other parts in the letter, it becomes apparent that there is an interrelationship among all the problems. Is it the flesh or sinful nature which is in control, or the Holy Spirit, the one who has united them to Christ? Put simply, we could say that there is really only one problem which can broadly be called spiritual adultery. The chapter begins with a barrage of questions for the first 8.5 verses. It's as if the apostle is treating the church as being in a law court, and there is a stern irony in this. The language being used is the language of judgment. It is where we get the English word crisis from. The matter concerning lawsuits was very serious because it contradicted the gospel of God's grace. It contradicted the very witness of the church. There was an inconsistency here. People outside the church could say that the saving work of Christ was not true because its fruit was not being seen in the life of his people. Paul highlights this in verses 3 and 4 as follows. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? And in verse 7 we have, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Here Paul alludes to the reason that disputes were not being resolved within the church. The dangerous need to self-justify. The need for one person to be judged as right and the other person to be wrong. This is far removed from the gospel of grace. The problem started in the church and were then brought before those outside. Unbelievers are not qualified spiritually to judge church matters because they themselves are not right with God. Believers, however, are right with God, even though there may be disagreements about matters of life and secondary aspects of doctrine. To not be able to live in harmony with one another is a sad contradiction. Bringing the matters of difference before secular law courts is spiritual adultery. Paul goes on further to remind the Corinthian Christians of where they had come from and where they are at now. He alerts them to the moral and spiritual danger of their situation in verses 9, 10 and 11. He says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." He then appeals to them to remember who they are in Christ. He reminds them of how they came to be in this privileged relationship in the last part of verse 11. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." As we come to the end of this first section of chapter 6, there is a lovely note of affection that the Apostle Paul uses to identify with this church caught up in such serious sin. In the final phrase of his pleading, he uses the word "our," which translates as "the Spirit of our God." The literal words in English read, "the Spirit of the God of us." Paul does strongly highlight and oppose their sin, but rather than disowning them, he embraces them in his language as his brothers and sisters in Christ. The relationship is all because of the gospel. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He unites us to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection by faith. We have received a free pardon and are now called to lives which reflect our new citizenship. We have been washed clean from our sins in his blood. We have become separated from the world and now live in it as aliens and strangers. We have been justified in Christ and no longer need to try to justify ourselves by anything we do. It is now our joy to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Last year in the Canberra Times, an article appeared which was written by Tim Costello. Tim served for 13 years as CEO of World Vision Australia. He makes a very insightful comment about secular motivations in the following words. "Always I am grateful to live in a country where power is contested at the ballot box. However, we should never forget it is the naked self-interest of powerful individuals and groups that makes democracy necessary. It is the naked self-interest of powerful individuals and groups that makes democracy necessary." This is a reminder which underscores what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. "If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" In the next section of our passage, Paul leads further into the matter of sexual immorality. He approaches it by using principles to show the seriousness of sexual sin and why we need to be careful in the way we treat something which God has given for his good purposes, including our enjoyment. He begins in verse 12 with a caution in relation to Christian liberty. Overstepping boundaries in things that God has given us can lead to problems. He uses the example of food. We are not to place too much emphasis on it, because one day God will do away with both stomachs and food. We can also understand from this that while sex is good for our enjoyment, it must not be allowed to take control of us. He then moves on to the wrong use of sex, laying down the following principle in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. This is one of his guidepost questions. In the original, the negative statement is literally translated as, no may it be becoming. This marks out the line of Paul's reasoning. The outworking of this principle helps us to understand the seriousness of sexual sin and why we need to keep a close watch on ourselves. It begins with understanding who we are in Christ. The Living Bible translation of the next five verses puts it as follows. And don't you know that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, she becomes a part of him, and he becomes a part of her? For God tells us in the scripture that it is his sight, that in his sight the two become one person. But if you give yourself to the Lord, you and Christ are joined together as one person. That is why I say to run from sex sin. No other sin affects the body as this one does. When you sin this sin, it is against your own body. Haven't you yet learned that your body is the home of the Holy Spirit God gave you, and that he lives within you? Your own body does not belong to you, for God has bought you with a great price. So use every part of your body to give glory back to God, because he owns it. Paul argues from the reality of our union with Christ through the Holy Spirit's work in us. He then informs our understanding of how we are to view the two matters which have been considered so far. The problem of taking lawsuits before those outside the church and the sin of sexual immorality. We are to be controlled by the Spirit. Succumbing to the flesh or sinful nature is spiritual adultery. This also helps us in looking at the backwards context in chapter 5 and the forward context in chapter 7. In chapter 5, we have the situation of a believer, a very wayward believer, who was committing adultery with his father's wife. Paul proposed a very drastic measure to recover this man from his dangerous predicament. In chapter 7, he presents a number of other situations which need to be considered. Some of these are abstaining from sex in marriage in order to draw near to the Lord in prayer, marriage in general, and the advantages of being single. In all of these, the primary consideration is the believer's spiritual union with Christ. This evening we have looked particularly at two aspects of sickness in the body of Christ. These were evident in the church in Corinth. Taking lawsuits before unbelievers highlights the need for us to be careful about how we interface with the world. There is a direct and an indirect aspect to this. We are to be in the world but not of it. The words of a well-known hymn remind us, tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. We're also to take opportunities to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. This will lead us into a lot of different situations. We are able to enjoy some aspects of the general environments God has placed us in, But discernment is needed as to when we are crossing the line between witnessing, legitimate recreation, and succumbing. We must always be wary of involvements which could lead us into sin and dangerous compromise. Indirectly, we need to be aware that our behaviour is being closely observed by those outside the church. What if someone finds a Christian engaging in shady business dealings? What does the segregated corporate life of God's people say to non-Christians about the truth of the gospel? Our personal relationships with one another also need to be safeguarded. The devil is very subtle, and especially so in terms of the temptation to sexual sin. We can all think of numerous instances where we have either personally known of or heard about brothers and sisters in Christ falling into adultery. Promising ministries which have taken years of hard work are suddenly destroyed. Interpersonal relationships cross the boundary line where filial affection turns to sexual sin. The pastoral prescription Paul gives in this chapter is one we must take seriously. Notice the gospel language he uses in appealing to the church. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you have been bought with a price. And we're told in 1 Peter, of course, that that price is the precious blood of Christ. Simply put, we are to always remember who we are in Christ, that we are united to him through the Holy Spirit, and that has come at enormous cost to the Son of the Father's love. The final two verses put it very beautifully and very clearly. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Amen.